Well, we're going to start right where we ended up last week with Revelation 2:29. That's where we ended. And really, you know what? You could say this to anybody at any time, anywhere, especially if you're a believer, because it's from the Lord himself. But think about this. You know, when he says, if you have an ear, he means, are you not just hearing me? Are you listening? And we know if you took a language or you had any nuns when you were in high school or whatever, the big yardstick, hearing wasn't good enough. You had to listen. Well, Revelation 2:29, Jesus says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Lord, we want to hear you. We want to hear your voice. We want to hear your voice in our mind. We want to hear you speak to us individually, corporately. Lord, we're here to honor and glorify you. So speak away, Lord. We're listening. And I pray, Lord, that we take what we hear and listen to and we put it into action. And we know you do that inside the church where it's evident that the Spirit is there, if the Spirit is there. So I pray that this morning, Lord, that you'd fill us all with the Holy Spirit and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let the person who has ears listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. Good word, isn't it? It is. You know, we've looked at a lot of church history so far. And again, man, what a huge response last week brought. I was really happy with that. I don't think I offended anybody, you know, and hasn't gone out on the radio or anything yet, so I'm waiting. But anyway, we know that we can't appeal. We cannot appeal to church history, really, when you think about it, for practices of doctrine. Because the church has had so many errors ever since it started. We can't look at the church. The church has problems right from the very start. So we can't appeal to church history for practices. You know, they've gotten off, and we're going to see that again. We saw that last week. The church has had a lot of problems. You know why? It's full of people. You know, ministry would be easy if it wasn't for the people. But, and I don't mean that, you know what I mean. I love people. I really, really do. But we can't defend church history is what I'm trying to say. But we can defend the church that we see in the book of Acts. If you really want to see what the church is supposed to be like, you got to look at the book of Acts. And next week, we're going to start off with Acts chapter 2, and we're going to see what the church was like. And then we're going to look at the church that Jesus has nothing bad to say about, and that's the Church of Philadelphia. But today, we see we have to appeal to the Bible. If you want to know what the church is supposed to be like, see, the world's looking at the church and going, wow, what a mess that thing is, and I don't want to join no church, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, if you really want to see what the church is supposed to be like, we need to look at the book of Acts. So we need to appeal to the Bible, because that's where we find safety and sanity, and we'll always be on solid ground if we stick with Scripture. Who have we learned are the seven stars? Remember this? We've seen that they are the leaders of the seven churches, the group, the church. Where is Jesus walking? He's walking in the midst of the church. And I like this. So he's speaking to the heads of the churches, and he's walking among the churches. And what I like is he knows the churches are a mess. Where is he? In the midst of the churches. Anyway, he's there. Some Christians might say that. I'm not into church. And I think that's really unfortunate because Jesus is. Well, I believe he's here right now. And they may say, well, the churches around here today, they're really hurting. Well, so were these. These churches were hurting too. And we see Jesus is in their midst anyway. So Jesus said, let the person who has ears listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Be led by him. Be guided by him. He's talking to all the churches. So I want to emphasize today that the Christian church or the Christian walk, it really is about togetherness. We need each other, whether you know it or not. We need the word, but we need each other. We really do. It's all about community. It's all about being a holy nation, let's say, a corporate entity, because God is not into spiritual lone rangers. You ever meet that guy out there? Me and God, we got a thing, and it's just me and God. I know guys like that, lone rangers. God's not into that. He really isn't. It's not about individualism, which Today's culture seems to highly esteem that, the guy who's, he's an individual, he's his own man, he's all on his own. Yeah, he's in trouble. If there's no Jesus, he's going to be in trouble. So anyways, God, of all that God created, the only thing he claimed was not good was what? That Adam was alone. Remember? That Adam was alone. Think about that. Genesis 2:18. And when God called Abraham, he didn't promise to make Abraham a great man. He promised to make of him a great nation. See, he's into people. Not we see individuals in here raised up, but they were always among the people, weren't they? Jesus being among the people really moves me, because he not only was among the people, he was with the kids. You know, I like that. I like being with the people. I know pastors who don't like to do that. Do a sermon, run to the office or whatever it is, you know, hide all week long, whatever. But God called Abraham and he didn't promise to make him a great man. He promised to make a great nation and a corporate people, his covenant people. Genesis 12:2. Paul wrote, bear one another's burdens. Think about that. You've got to be among one another to bear each other's burdens. Galatians 6:2. Hebrews 10:25. We all know this. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, especially now, especially as it's getting late, as we're getting nearer the end, as we're to be together even more. So don't forget that Jesus is seen in and through the church. See, listen, if we're really walking with the Lord and we're really full of the Holy Spirit, people are supposed to see Jesus in us. That's how he gets around today. You know what I mean? That's how people know that he's alive, that he's risen from the dead today, because they see it in you, or they don't. So anyway, at the beginning of this book, John was instructed to hide this record of what he would see. And it's the opposite. He must circulate this. He wasn't told that at the beginning. He was told to get it out. He's told to circulate it. Get this among all the churches. He wasn't instructed to hide it. But the Lord wanted everybody to see this. So it's the opposite. He must circulate this through the churches that he ministered to. And in other words, this vision is for the church in its entirety. Like we read, well, this letter's for this church and this letter's for this church. And you know what? There's segments in time. Real churches right there in Turkey, but they're segments in time that represent what the church has been through so far and will go through. So anyways, each part of the church has a certain revelation, and we don't see the whole picture unless we're in the congregation. And this can be troubling, because our normal inclination might be to go from Revelation chapter 1 to chapter 4. Skip the churches, they're not that interesting. Revelation chapter 1 is so exciting. And then we get to chapter 4 and John's like in heaven. So let's skip 2 and 3. No. As you've noticed, I haven't done that. But because our normal inclination might be to skip those, and because the mysteries of the Lord revealed in chapter 1 are intriguing, and the glories of heaven are revealed in chapter 4. They're amazing. But we can't go from chapter 1 to chapter 4 without going through chapters 2 and 3, which deal with the church, which deal with the people. And we see every situation that can happen to a church all through these seven letters. I think it's an amazing study. This is why we're taking so long on it. We could see people. I know people, they get tired. You know, people get tired of ugly buildings. They get tired of rules and regulations, and maybe they get tired of formality, and maybe they get tired of robes, I don't know, whatever. But I think that the silly sermons, maybe, or hypocritical Christians, people say, well, that's what I'm seeing. I'm seeing this, or this sermon was too long, or this or that, or whatever. They often doze off in church, and people stop going to church. And for whatever reason, I've heard every reason. I think, well, you know what? Every time I think I've heard every reason not to go to church, I hear a new one. I remember in Canada, a guy, Dick, check this out. This guy was my friend, and he had older sons. And at the time, our church was small in Toronto. And this guy, you know what he told me? He goes, we're going to go to that. There was a mega church, you know. We're going to go to that church. This was my interpretation, okay, of what he was saying. Because they want to scope out chicks. I said, in other words, that's what you're telling me. He goes, no, they need to be among women their own age. And I said, I thought you liked it here and you liked to teach it, et cetera, et cetera. Anyways, he was saying, well, they need to scope out women at other churches, so we're going to go to another church. Okay, now I've heard it all. Okay. So anyway, but there's problems. Problems come with people. But sibling rivalries and difficulties and pressures and tensions are all a part of the process of raising children into mature adults. And this is what our Father deals with, isn't it? This is what he deals with, really, if you think about it. That's exactly what he's doing. So if you stop attending church, you're going to come to the realization, really, that there's huge gaps in your understanding. I really believe that. Your understanding of what God's nature, it would have been filled in if you had remained. I watch people sometimes and they're here, they're not, they're here, they're not. And I'm like, what do they do in those in-betweens where they didn't get, as we're going through a book, are they checking it out on their own? I don't know. You know, I'm just thinking. But it's like the chapters that are missed. And sometimes that means literally. But see, even though those seven churches were real historical churches in Asia Minor, they represent the type of churches that perennial exists throughout the church age. And what Jesus said to these churches, it's relevant in every age, really, okay? And Christ speaks to and through the church. Okay, you can read the word on your own. You can pray on your own. You can pray with your family. But when we come together and we're all like-minded and we're all of one accord, we want to worship Jesus. We love Jesus. You know, it's like if you have a big family, isn't it best when everybody comes and they're all together, you know, and yeah, they're all here. That's the Lord. You know, some of them are over there, and some of them are over there, and some are over there. And that's cool, too, but he loves it when we all come together and do what we're doing right now, do what we did during worship. He loves us. So anyway, these were real historical churches in Asia Minor, but again, they represent the types of churches that are perennially going to exist throughout the church age. And we're going to look at them all. And what Jesus said to these churches is relevant in every era, and Christ speaks to and through the church. He does. Listen, when we come together, some of us have, well, probably all of us have gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given you a gift. And if he's given you a gift, it's to edify somebody else. So we come together and the gifts become operable, and you don't may not even know it, but you're ministering to each other. You're praying for each other. You're encouraging each other. You're lifting each other up. It's a dynamic where the Holy Spirit takes over and he ministers to the body. And you're all a part of the body. Anyway, it's just a great dynamic, and you guys know. But in each of these seven letters, and in chapters 3 and 4, they end with the phrase, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's not to the poet, it's not to that isolated brother or sister, or some mystic. See, this is why I'm saying this, to the churches. To the churches. See, I think we get even more revelation. You're going to get a lot of revelation spending time with the Lord during the week, but when you come to church, you're going to get even more. And he's planned it that way. So if you want to hear from the Lord and walk with the Lord, know more about the Lord, you've got to put up with people, okay? And also, even though the Lord said, listen, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Matthew 5:29, and of course he means don't let anything get in the way. He didn't say if your ear offends you, cut it off. So I was thinking about this. See, you can do without a hand. You could probably do you could do without an eye, but we can't do without our ear because faith comes by hearing, right? Romans 10:17. Now maybe you could cut off one ear, but I wouldn't do that if I were you. We have eyelids to shut out the world around us, but we don't have ear lids. And God designed us so that we're always in a state of hearing. See, I can be asleep, and if somebody enters into my house, my ears are going to open my eyes. Somebody comes in, my ears can actually open my eyes. And this is true in spiritual life, too. That's why the ear is so important. It's very important. There's no better place to hear the Word of God than through the church. And again, you know, people aren't readers anymore. My daughter, you can't give her enough books to read. Paul was like that. I used to be like that. Well, I do that now too, but I never get to finish them. But see, I think our culture, we used to be readers, And then we became hearers, and now we're seers. We got to see it. And so I think reading is almost a lost art. So it's that hearing. It's the hearing. And most of you would probably admit, I don't really read that much, but I hear, and I hear it, and I take it in, or I listen to the radio, and everybody, if you come to church, hopefully you're listening right now. But anyways, because we go through the Word together, we receive, listen, positive affirmation. We receive corrective exhortation and eternal motivation, which we clearly see in each one of these seven letters. And if we work with people, maybe you're a mom, you're a dad, you're a teacher, you're a pastor, whatever, you work with employers, employees, you're in ministry, then those are three vital elements to your job, if you think about it. Positive affirmation, corrective exhortation, and eternal motivation. And eternal motivation is the one. I was sitting here during worship thinking, there's times where I've got nothing to tell anybody except the eternal motivation part. You're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. I know bad things just happened to you. I know bad things are going on inside of you. I know bad things are happening in your family, but you're going to go to heaven. And sometimes as a pastor, that's it. But you know what? That's it. You know? That's it. That's it. It's Jesus. Anyways, you get what I mean. We can see this clearly in each one of these seven letters. And if we work with people, we're going to need to be like this. We're going to have to help them along. We're going to have to give them that affirmation and that exhortation and even the motivation. So if you think about this too, again, because no one is all bad, there's always something to affirm in everyone. Because no one is all good, there's always something to correct in everyone. And since we all get tired, there's a need for motivation in everybody. Let's say a married couple want to call it quits. And you say to them, hey, hang in there, man. Your marriage will get better. That doesn't work because it probably won't work. That's not enough, is it? A teen wants to compromise in his walk. If I just said, wait till you outgrow this, you'll be okay. Just outgrow this desire. I don't think that works either because he probably won't. Somebody who struggles with sickness, if I said, don't give up, you'll get better. What if it doesn't work? Maybe it won't work. Maybe they won't. I don't know. But that's why, listen, and I'm getting to a point here. I just want to throw this in here. This is why Jesus' singular motivation was heaven. Like I've been saying for years, we're going to heaven. People die. People get hurt. People get sick. Things go wrong, we get disappointed, we don't get this or we don't get that or this doesn't happen or that. People leave us, whatever. Jesus' singular motivation was heaven. You know, he said to the folks in Pergamos, in Thyatira, and in Laodicea, we'll see, stay the course, keep the faith, because in heaven there's a tree of life waiting for you. There's a crown waiting for you. And I'm going to give you a new name. Two. And you're going to be with me in eternity, in paradise. So I don't want anybody to leave here bummed today. Jesus doesn't want you to leave bummed. Heaven should be enough motivation to keep us going, okay? See, if I only help my kids get through their teenage years, then I'm a failure, right? If I only help them be successful adults, I'm missing the point. If I only made sure they're set up for their retirement, then I've failed my responsibility. You know, what would it matter if our kids go through life successfully with great bank accounts and retirement plans and they get promotions and they get great jobs and all that, they get awards, but they're poor in heaven eternally? See, and what I'm talking about is maybe you are going to heaven. What's waiting for you? You see, what we do down here will determine the crowns and the awards and all those, the status maybe, just really, we'll all be eternally and unbelievably happy in heaven with whatever we get. But I'm just saying, God has even more. So what if I neglected to share with them and they were poor in heaven, so to speak? I don't think anybody's going to be. I hope I'm making sense. Poor in heaven eternally. See, making money or making the team will dwindle in importance if we talk constantly about the bigger, the greater principle of eternity. Again, James said, life is a vapor. Keep your eyes on heaven. Keep looking up. He's coming back soon. Be encouraged. But you know what, too? Be busy about your Father's business because you're going to get a reward for those things. You're going to be at the throne, and he's going to say, you know, Dad, that's one of mine. He's forgiven. He's staying with us for eternity. But I've got some extra stuff for that guy, because he, whatever, or she, whatever. Heaven is where it's at. And it's in and through the church that we're reminded of this daily. We're reminded in the Word, but when we come together, listen, when we were worshiping, you know what I like to do? I like to close my eyes and worship and listen to you guys. And I'm listening to you guys and I'm thinking, I'm trying to picture standing in a crowd of 800 million saints in front of the throne. Picture that. You know what I'm saying? I try to picture that. And I close my eyes and I'm like, man, it's even going to be better than this because so-and-so can't sing. No, I'm just kidding. It's me. I'm the one. No, I'm joking. But you know what, though? When we get to heaven, you will be able to sing. Me too. So anyway, it's that principle of eternity. Again, affirmation, exhortation, and motivation. Where else are these components so powerfully and beautifully balanced if not in the church? We see these things in the church. We see these things acted out. You know, we read the Word, we come together, but we see the church as a dynamic that the Holy Spirit is indwelling all of us, and we come together. And I hope, and I'm going to put some people to, I'm going to nail you right now. Some people just run out of here. We never get to know them. You know, stick around once in a while just so we can talk to you and fellowship with you. Some people just run right out of here, you know. Anyhow, sorry, but, you know. All right, well, let's turn to Revelation 3, and I'll get off all that, sort of. Remember that even though these seven churches were actual historical churches in Asia Minor, they represent the types of churches that perennially exist throughout the church age. What Jesus says through these churches, again, it's relevant at all times. And looking at church history, now come to the Reformation. What a great period that was, huh? Actually, studying it was a great letdown. Yeah, it was great, but it didn't fulfill its purpose. So anyway, the age of medieval Catholicism, as we saw last week, it became so dark that when Sergius III, one of the popes, became pope, 904 to 967 AD, he brought in what history calls the rule of the harlots. The Dark Ages were dark, man, I'm telling you. And during that time, listen to this. Okay, he's supposed to be the man, and I'm not railing on them again. I did get accused of railing on them last week, and I guess I did, but it's history. But okay, he's supposed to be the man. He's supposed to be the celibate guy over all the other celibate people. This guy brought his mistress with him publicly and accompanied him to the papal palace. Sergius's grandson, John X, continued his legacy until he was killed in his bedroom while committing adultery. What? So next came Benedict IX, who assumed the position of pope at 12 years old through the practice of simony. This means the selling of the office. They would campaign and he would sell it to the next guy, really, selling positions within the church to the highest bidder. Now, Benedict IX was so corrupt that the citizens of Rome drove him out of the city, replacing him with Clement III, who was appointed by Henry III. And Clement III was not a Roman because, in the words of King Henry III, he said, "I appoint nobody from Rome because no priest can be found in this city who's free from the pollution of fornication and simony." So I'm just saying that the times were really dark, and this is setting the table for what's about to come. They were demonic. They were depressing. A lot of people died just because the church had this power and they could do that. It caused some stirrings in the hearts of good Catholic people. So in 1330, a great man of faith, you've heard of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a priest, a Catholic priest, born in England. He was a Catholic Oxford scholar, Catholic priest. He started to write about the need to get away from papal edicts, the things that the popes were making up, addition to the Word. This isn't in the Word. And they kept coming up with these edicts and all that. And we need to get back to the Bible. Yes. So he started publicly questioning doctrines like transubstantiation. And then continual sacrifice, like we looked at last week. He questioned it so much that he was excommunicated by Rome, but he's all the way over in Oxford, so he's kind of safe over there. And his disciples, though, were burned at the stake. See, like the saints of old, they went out, they spread out, and they ran into trouble. They couldn't keep their mouths shut, and they talked about it, and they told the truth, and they ran into opposition, persecution, burned at the stake. But their deaths caused a spark of reformation that would burn all through England. And in the year 1483 in Germany, a coal miner and his wife had a baby boy they named Martin. And this guy was different. Martin's father said, "This boy will not follow me into the mines." He was a coal miner, the father. So Martin studied law. One day he was crossing campus or something like that, and he made a vow to become a monk because he was in such a lightning storm he thought he was going to die. So he prayed to the patron saint of coal miners, and the Lord answered it. You know, I mean, he came to realize that later on. But he said, "If I get spared from this lightning, I'll go into the seminary, I'll become a monk." So he did, and he earned a doctorate. But the more he studied theology, the more he realized he could not be righteous enough. I can't be good enough. I can't attain righteousness enough to earn God's favor. And I thought, good, because nobody can, right? Well, he regularly beat himself, just like the other guys. They slept outside in the cold because I'm a sinner and this is what I deserve, you know, that kind of thing. Beating themselves and freezing temperatures, and they fasted for long periods of time, like a lot of others. And he still didn't experience the reality of God, so he went to see the Pope. True story, not a joke. And on his way, he got very sick, and while recovering in a mountain monastery, he got with this other monk who was studying the Bible. And this monk told him to read the book of Habakkuk. Okay, that's how you say it. And Habakkuk, he also wrestled with a few issues. Great book to read and tear apart. Really good book, okay? But he was wrestling with some issues too. So when Luther came to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it says this: "The just shall live by faith." You think about it. It nailed him. I mean, sit and meditate on that sometime. And if you really want to meditate on it, read it through the whole Bible, because you'll find it in there four times. Paul tears it apart, you know, each single word, if you think about it. Anyways, he finally understood. He was like, "I get it. If I'm going to be just, it's not because of what I do or who I am, but by faith in what God has done." This dawned on him. He got it. And who God is. So arriving in Rome all excited, Luther was shocked by the abuse and the hypocrisy that he found there. He couldn't believe what was going on amongst these so-called religious and so on. He returned to Germany and he realized that he had to take a stand. So in 1517, he nailed a parchment to the University of Gutenberg door, 95 theses or 95 statements against the church, railing on the church. This is wrong. That's wrong. This is 95 of them. And he challenged the Pope. He challenged their tradition. You know, they weren't into the word, and he challenged their rituals and all these other things. Well, 3.5 years later, Rome answered and said, "Retract or die." So he burned it. He burned the letter. He burned the response. Then Luther was summoned to Rome, and in 1521, a council was convened where the church realized that due to his popularity, they've got to do something about this guy. Getting pretty popular. They had a problem with Luther, so they gave him a second chance to recant. And Martin Luther gave his classic reply. He said, "Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God." In other words, no way, I ain't backing down. So meanwhile, this Reformation swept across Europe. The return to God's word. Yeah, right? So Luther was in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, Knox in Scotland, and they're all calling for a return to the Bible, which strengthened the determination of the Jesuits. This is like the Pope's army. I don't know if you know anything about the Jesuits. I went to a Catholic high school, and we played another high school, and they were all Jesuits. And these guys were like Nazis, man. I don't know. Yesterday I read what the Jesuits creed used to be when they were sworn in, that they would take and smash their enemies and their babies and their, I'm like, they still say this? I don't know. I'm just saying that. So these Jesuits would stand by the Pope and they'd try to stop what they perceived as heresy. So they'd round you up and kill you. Well, of the 4 million people living in Central Europe in 1600, 80% were Protestants and sympathizers of the Reformation. Protestants. The Catholics came up with that name, but they weren't protesting anything. They were saying that you guys aren't right, is what it was. Well, they were protesters. They were protesting anything that was false, basically. But 80% were Protestant sympathizers of the Reformation. Only 2 years later, the population of Central Europe numbered only 800,000 because they were killing them or they were fleeing. So Austria and Hungary were also early hotbeds of the Reformation. And today, when we think of all those areas, we think of Catholicism because of the worst bloodshed in history took place during this portion of time. It took place in the wake of the Reformation, and it was even worse than the persecution of Christians under the Roman Empire. It was even worse than the persecution that happened during the Holocaust. See, a lot of people, it's swept under the rug. More people died during this time for fighting Rome or trying to get back to the Bible or protesting or whatever you want to call it. So even under Nazi Germany and under Hitler, more people died during this time right here. So this upheaval and bloodshed was so far-reaching that the seeds of the events in Bosnia, I went over there, Bosnia, and then there's Ireland, what's going on in Ireland. Just a couple decades ago, it still has their roots in these terrible events that happened during this time. They're still fighting over it. Just a couple decades ago, it has their roots in those terrible, brutal times. And understanding this context of the Reformation is vital to understanding the meaning of the text before us. So if I've said anything wrong, sorry, but I'm just setting it up for what's going on here. You know, it's more than just one single church at this time. It's a time period in the history of the church. So if we look at the meaning of the text before us, we need all that. So let's look at Revelation 3, verse 1. Jesus tells John, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis," right, again, angelos, messenger, the pastor. And Sardis means remnant, which is a great name for this, because they do become a remnant. It's a fitting name in light of what I just shared. But it was built on a 1,000-foot bluff up in the air. It was a very wealthy city that seemed invincible until about 549 BC, that is, when Cyrus, who overthrew Babylon, came through here, and he also conquered Sardis. Then Sardis was conquered again 300 years later, which is a fact that Jesus is going to allude to as well. But listen, Jesus said, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So as we read this portion here, notice that all the references about Christ in chapter 1 are repeated again in chapters 2 and 3. We saw in verse 4 of chapter 1 that the seven spirits of God refers to the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit that we saw in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. So this description is repeated in relation to Sardis. And because while many traditional mainline Protestants like the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Wesleyans, the Methodists, Congregationalists, whatever, they may compromise on everything from homosexuality to evolution to environmental issues, still, many of them seem, and I stress that word seem, they seem to be wary of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. At least they recognize that there is a Holy Spirit. Whether they have him or not, I don't know. Because A.W. Tozer back in like 1961 said that if the Holy Spirit left most churches, they wouldn't even notice it. And I know the Holy Spirit's here because I look at who's before me and I know he resides in you guys, but the Holy Spirit, well, look at what Jesus says next. He goes, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name." You know what? He knows everything. You ever think of that? He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're doing. He knows your works. He knows your past. He knows your future. He knows what a knucklehead I am. But anyways, the word translated name is the Greek word onoma, where we get the word denomination from. And if you think about it, think about this. I love science. Maybe you know that by now, but we could go outside at night and we could look out there. Maybe it's a starry night tonight. I don't know. But we could look at the North Star. In reality, we don't even know if it's there. What? We don't even know if it's there because it's 446 light years away and it could have blown up 445 years ago. And we wouldn't know about it until next year. See, we're seeing it and its image is projected, but it could be gone. Anyhow, we wouldn't know about it until next year. But like that, there are folks who may proudly say, well, look at this group or that denomination. They've got a great history, the Presbyterians or the Methodists or whoever, right? And the Lord says, you're depending on reputation. You're depending on history, on what once was. You're resting on tradition, not on relationship. Man, I got to say this. Jesus talked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the church elders, and he goes, you guys, because of the traditions that you've made, the traditions of men, you're sending people to hell. They're thinking they're saved because of the traditions. They're thinking they're working their way into salvation. Your traditions are sending people to hell, men's traditions. And I saw this for years. He slammed tradition. He said, people are hellbound because of it. So he says here that thou livest and art dead. Wow, you're dead. You may be alive right now, but you're dead inside. No, didn't he say that to the Pharisees? You guys are like those whitewashed sepulchers. If you go over there on the Mount of Olives, the sepulchers are all painted white. Inside are dead men's bones. He goes, that's you guys. You know, there's ugliness on the inside. You're dead on the inside. So even though Jesus had much to correct in Thyatira, we saw last week, he commended them in verse 19 for their works, their charity, their service, their faith, and their patience. But here with Sardis now, he just says, you're dead. I told you I was going to get the Protestant church. So Sardis at that time became dead. And years later, the period in church history that this represents, it stopped short of fulfilling its mission in the Reformation. It stopped short. Okay, the Reformation is a great thing. We got back to the Word of God. We got away from Rome, let's say, but man, they stopped short of completing the Reformation. They didn't complete the works of reforming the church by scriptural standards. So what does he say here? Look at this. Be watchful. Every time I read that word watchful, I think of how years and years and years and years ago, I learned that meant pray. It does. But be watchful too. But be aware, be ready, be patient, be looking up, be watchful. You know what this really means? Wake up. How many times have we heard this phrase lately? America, wake up. World, wake up. Church, wake up. Why? Because their city fell when they weren't watching. Does this sound like America or what? We've kind of been like dead in the head for the last 50 years or so, letting the government do whatever they do. Now we know we're in a lot of hot water. See, spiritually too, they thought, hey, we're on a firm foundation. Nobody's going to knock us down. Well, Jesus says, you guys in Sardis should know better than that. Your history should tell you the results of being proud and arrogant and resting in a false sense of security. So there was a serious deficiency in the teaching of the Reformation leaders. So the Lord indicates here the attitude of life that should characterize his children in view of his promised return. See, these guys didn't stress the second coming, the rapture, whatever, enough. Okay, so they weren't looking for Jesus. They lost that. And I think a lot of the church today, there was a resurgence in, yeah, the rapture's coming. And now you see a lot of people slamming the rapture, coming against it, really trying to knock it down. Well, see, the most serious deficiency in the Reformation teaching, again, it was that they lacked instruction in Bible prophecy and in separation. And I believe they go together. See, prophetically instructed Christians are more apt to be separated, consecrated Christians. Because what did John tell us? He said, basically, he said, we will be pure as he is pure if we keep this hope that he's coming back at any moment. And I always say, because we're thinking about, what will I be doing when he's coming back? What will I be caught doing? Or maybe you're thinking of doing something and you think, well, what if the Lord came back while I was doing that? Maybe I shouldn't do that. See, they weren't getting that. They needed to be Christians that are prophetically instructed. They know prophecy. They're a little more apt to be separated. And I'm not saying shun the whole world. I'm saying be separate into things you do or don't do. We're separate, aren't we? There's a lot of things. We're not all going to go to a bar after this, are we? I ain't buying. No, you know what I'm saying, right? So Jesus says, be watchful. And he says, strengthen the things which remain. See, these people were unaware of his promises of the second coming and that it would purify them to think about these things. So strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So this refers to the need for strengthening the good doctrinal teachings of those early days of the Reformation, which were limited to salvation by faith, and the total depravity of the human race, you're all sinners, and the authority of the word of God. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. So this indicates the need to return to the days of blessing as a result of searching the scriptures. And I know this keeps coming back up again, doesn't it? Got to get back to the scriptures. Got to get into the scriptures. Guys, that's where we find Jesus. That's where we see Jesus. That's where we hear Jesus. That's where we have a relationship with him through the letter that he's written to us. So to depend on God rather than on the state church and their ritual. You know what? The church became what our government wants to become. Our government wants you to be so dependent on them that they'll even make the problem and then they have the solution for it. Big Pharma, for instance, big tech. They'll make the problem, but we're the answer to get out of it. I just heard where Bill Gates made whatever he made and people are sick and now he's got the solution to it or whatever. But I'm just saying the church did this. You need us. You can't survive without us. You got to depend on us. And that's the thing. They need to depend on God rather than on the state church and the rituals and all that. So what was received initially that he's talking about here? The Bible. And he says, and hold fast or obey it. He says, this is a warning to stick steadfast to the doctrines clearly taught in scriptures, which they have. They have the scriptures. And it's bad enough that they don't press far enough in the development of scriptural truth then. But it's even worse that the church at Sardis, it represents these denominations that are swept up in all this stuff, like today, the growing tide of things today, giving up or compromising the orthodox position that characterized the Reformation. The church is becoming tolerant of sin. It's even renaming sin. The one that comes to mind most is adultery. No, it's an affair. You know, they can make it sound a little less bad, can't they? You know what I mean? They'll come up with all these different terms. The church uses it too. But anyway, this represents denominations. They've been swept into this today, especially. Jesus, what does he say? Repent. He says, repent. That's the greatest message there is. What is the first thing Jesus basically said in his ministry? Repent. What's the first thing John the Baptist said in his ministry, basically? Repent. See, and for those of you who think, well, we don't need to repent. I'm forgiven of all my sins. Well, this is telling me to repent. I repent all the time. Repentance means turning to God, but with a submissive heart. It means you change. You change. There's got to be a change. And the Reformation churches, they needed to turn back to Christ, seeking his will and seeking his Spirit's teaching, rather than accepting their own preconceived ideas about the interpretation of truth. Peter said there's one interpretation. You know, and I've talked to Catholics, I've talked to Presbyterians, I've talked to all kinds of people who say, no, you're wrong, here's the translation. And I'm like, you're so far off, I can't believe it. Why would God say that? Or why? Anyway, their own preconceived ideas of the interpretation of the truth. So if they'd been willing to repent, then the Holy Spirit would have guided them into all truth. John 14, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. So when you're sitting down with your Bible, are you praying, Lord, Holy Spirit, fill me up, give me understanding. I want to see this. I want to understand this. Because Jesus promised Tell him, Lord, you promised me that if I ask for the Holy Spirit, he's going to show me what this means. So Jesus warns Sardis in verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So Jesus says, if you don't get back to basics, I'm going to come to you like a thief in the night. This is where mainline denominationalism increasingly finds itself, because proponents of such, they don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in a millennium. They teach that the promises of the kingdom and the sayings of Isaiah, the teachings of Revelation, they're all just symbolic. They say, don't look for the rapture or for a real kingdom established on earth. So they're going to get totally caught off guard. Jesus is saying this. They're going to get totally off guard when Jesus returns to earth. And because the Reformation churches haven't listened to the Lord's warning, it's obviously that they're going to be taken unaware when he comes. This is what he's warning about. The Lord's warning is obvious. They're going to be taken unaware when he comes. So one of many evidences of this prophetic ignorance on the part of the Reformation churches is that their leaders in the World Council of Churches, their ecumenical program, have you heard of the World Council of Churches? It's like, everybody, let's get together. We're all the same. We all worship the same God. The ecumenical movement, I told you about that. The Pope had witch doctors and shamans and priests and monks and all together in one place. And we're all praying to the same God. I'm like, what? Wow. The ecumenical program. It wants to unite all Protestants and all Catholics and eventually all religions. Well, what's going to happen? Shortly after the true church has been raptured to be with Christ, the global church will unite. They will. They'll unite all religious groups as one large religious organization. But if they would just understand the prophetic word, they would understand they're playing right into the Antichrist plan. If they would understand the word and prophecy, the word of God, they'll realize that they're aiding and abetting the Antichrist program. They will become part of that church, his church, during the tribulation. Because that combined church will be his church during that first 3.5 years of the tribulation. There will be a one world religion. We want to be part of that? No, you know it can't be right. The real church will be gone. Verse 4. Thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there's a remnant. Again, you know, this church, Sardis, means remnant. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I've been doing a study on the overcomer. Try that. Go through the Bible and look for overcoming, overcomer. Great study. But in other words, those in Sardis, or in this epoch of church history that began in about 1500 AD and goes on until the kingdom comes, who have stayed true to the word, they will be overcomers. You will be. If you stay true to the word of God, you stay true to Jesus. And we're going to see this next week. I love the church of Philadelphia. But there are some faithful saints here in Sardis. Jesus says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They'll walk with me and they'll be dressed in white because they're worthy. And like all the church ages, the Reformation had individuals who were faithful to the Lord. They did. They saw through the pageantry of ornate religious sacraments, and they saw through the pomp and all that other stuff. And they came to a personal acceptance of Christ as their Lord and Savior. They saw the truth, like you guys. And because of this faith in him, the Lord, in obedience to his word, they have not soiled their clothes. That's what he means. So in other words, they haven't compromised with the attitude and conduct of the world, and instead they've chosen to live a life separated, a godly life. And the Lord has promised that all who are faithful to him during persecution will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. You know, we don't know what the persecution is going to become here. We don't. But I'll tell you what, we can't really think that we're exempt. We have to anticipate there's a possibility things could get really nasty, because it always has been for the Christian. Maybe not. You know, maybe the Lord will get us out of here real soon. But listen, I read this story this week that years ago, our country had these relief camps to the Armenians. Okay, they were coming over. Armenian refugees, there's a lot of Muslims in this area of the world. And a young girl came and she waited outside the medical tent for assistance. She's quietly standing there and they could tell she's in intense pain. And they said, can we help you? And she said, have you been hurt? And she answered, I'm bearing the cross. I bear in my body the cross of Jesus Christ. So she pulled down her dress from her shoulder. She said, I know how he suffered. The relief workers assisted her inside, looked at her wound, and what they saw was a cross, yay big, that had been branded into her shoulder, burned into it, seared into her shoulder from a hot iron, and the wound was swollen and burning with infection. And she explained, every day they would ask me, Muhammad or Christ? And she said, to her last day in that camp, whatever it was, she said, Christ. And they branded my shoulder with this cross. So she says, now, as long as I live, I will bear this cross. And one day, when I see Jesus, I'm going to be glad. So she took it. Just picture a young girl. She could have been killed. She didn't know what she was in for when she didn't say Muhammad. She said Jesus. I like that. Many of us who've never really felt the sting of persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to step aside. And we're going to have to let, we're going to be thrilled at the judgment seat of Christ when those who have endured stuff like this are rewarded. We're going to have to step aside. But Jesus continues, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I love this. Imagine when they say your name. Jim's one of mine. Tim's one of mine. Larry's one of mine. When somebody comes to you brokenhearted about a sin, take them to John 10:28, where Jesus says, we're eternally secure in his hand. Or take them to Romans 8. Romans 8's great. Romans 8:38 and 39, where nothing can separate us from the love of God. And maybe take them to 2 Timothy 2 or 1:12, where we're reminded that he's able to do that which is committed to him. He will complete the work in you that he started. But when somebody comes to you and says, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to do it this way, whatever, it's none of your business. Then you can take them to places like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10, Galatians 5, 19, 21, Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, or here to verse 5, because there's no repentance. If there's no repentance week after week, then their salvation is on shaky ground. It's all about repentance. Take him to the verses, show him about Jesus, but then take him to the verses about repentance. That's what we're, our number one problem, guys, is sharing the gospel. We forget the repentance. And they don't repent. They need to repent. They're on shaky ground if they don't. So Christ's challenge to Sardis is our Lord's challenge to this church and all the others too, but this is directed to us individually. And look at, he who overcomes, that's you. And as we've already seen, it's a direct reference to those who've been born again by faith in Christ, as we saw in 1 John 5, verses 1 through 4. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. We picture wearing this white robe. You know what it means? I'm righteous. I'm sinless. Why? Because Christ died for me. It's not my righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to me. That's amazing. That's unbelievable. He does it. He gives you his righteousness. I don't have any. Wow, what a plan. So he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, which refers to the righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed when we are born again. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus said, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. So this indicates the security with which the believer is held in judgment, the day of judgment, described in Revelation 20. So the book of life is the book that contains the name of all the living. See, everybody's in there at one point. All the living individuals, it's possible to have your name blotted out of that book for three reasons. One, for sinning against God. That just exactly as he told Moses way back in Exodus 32:33. Your name can be blotted out of the book. Number two, for not being an overcomer, which is synonymous with being born again or putting your trust in Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 John 5, 1-4. And third, for taking away from the words of the prophecy of this book. That's a warning. If you take words out of this book, if you want to change this book, you better watch out. You better be careful. taking away from the words of the prophecy of Revelation, as chapter 22, 19 says. So in short, then, anybody who sinned against God has his or her name blotted out of the book of life at death unless you're born again. You need to be born again. So the Lord Jesus concludes, verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do you have an ear? You do. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'm going to say it again. If you have two ears, listen twice as much. But whether or not you've heard is determined by whether you've heeded his warning to be born again. You haven't heard him if you're not born again. Are you born again? You heard me? You haven't listened or you haven't acted, is what it means. So the way to guarantee that our names will never be blotted out of the book of life is to get on your knees and to ask God right now, if you have to cleanse you of sin and save you. Every generation needs its own reformation. Every generation needs its own revival. It does, its own renewal. It's not enough for a generation to hear about how it was, how it used to be, or whatever, or how it was in their parents' day. The Jesus movement of the 60s was awesome. You know, Calvary Chapel kind of came out of that, right? Under Chuck Smith and all that. It was awesome, but the days that are coming up are going to be greater still because God works from glory to greater glory. I think there's something bigger coming soon. So it's because God's heart is to go from glory to greater glory whenever we get out of his way and we don't fall prey to the Sardis syndrome. Let's not do that. When we partner with him and we have an ear and our attitude is, Lord, whatever you want, that's what it's got to be. We're too individualistic. You know, going back to the beginning, you want to be an individual and you want to tell God what to do. I don't want to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. And God's like, that ain't going to work. But we're like that. If you have an ear, listen. And that means whatever that means, Lord. Whatever that means to you, Lord, I surrender to you. Capiche? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for these folks, Lord. I pray that we were listening. We all have ears, but I pray that we become doers of the word, Lord, not just hearers only. And Father, again, bless these folks with a great day. I think you've given us beautiful weather. I pray you'd bless the food we're about to receive, the fellowship we're about to have. And I pray that everybody has a really safe week, but a new attitude towards you, Lord, that they get up in the morning and the first thing they want to do is be with you and have that great time with you to start the day. Father, I pray that you bless us all in Jesus' name. Amen.